Been thankful for this opportunity to be with you here once again. Been coming to Huntsville during this month for a number of years, and certainly appreciate your fellowship and thankful for your interest in our radio broadcast that makes it possible for us to continue on the local station here. And as we celebrate this month, the completion of 59 years on the air, and make a special word to our listeners to write. Let us know that they're listening. I hope that you'll pray this will be a good month for the expansion of the work and that we can move forward with it. The Gospel of John begins by informing us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then further tells us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. What an amazing thing that God would come to this earth, being born of a virgin. He was God, and he was man. So often somebody will say, well, I just can't comprehend that. And we can see that it is beyond our ability to fully grasp how this could be. And yet because he is God, he is able to do that which is far beyond our comprehension. We see that John the Baptist came on the scene and ultimately pointed to Jesus, saying, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus began to call his disciples to him, saying, follow me. Those that were fishermen left their nets and followed him. And those that had been in other trades followed Jesus. And then we see the miracles being performed, his messages being delivered, and then observe the reaction. From the very beginning, the religious leaders rejected his message. They despised him. They wanted to get rid of him. There were those that were touched by the message. They rejoiced in the good news of the kingdom, in the gospel message that he brought. The good news that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And it's interesting to trace the 3 years of his ministry and see how the intense resentment of this, the only perfect man that ever lived on the earth, continued to increase. It wasn't just a matter that the religious leader said, we disagree with you. They despised him. They tried on numerous occasions to take him prisoner and were unsuccessful because Jesus repeatedly said, mine hour is not yet come. Before he came to this earth, there was an appointed time when he would go to the cross to die. And even the manner of his death was predetermined. I've heard some say that Jesus attempted to set up a kingdom, but because he was not popularly received, in frustration he gave up and went to the cross to set an example of sacrifice. But the fact is clearly revealed in Scripture that he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It had ever been the purpose of God to send his Son to redeem sinners. And the purpose of the Son when he came to say, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Matthew chapter 1 and the 21st verse said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's why he came, and that's what he accomplished. This morning, I want us to look at a portion in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John as we see things coming to a culmination here, that all of these vain attempts to take Jesus are now behind them. In fact, on one occasion, they had sent officers to arrest Jesus, and they came back and said, "We couldn't do it. Nobody ever spoke like this man. There was something about his very presence and about his words that we just had to back off." And so now the leaders are extremely frustrated because all of their attempts to remove him have been unsuccessful. But in this 11th chapter, we also see the most remarkable of all the miracles performed by Jesus. He had turned the water to wine as his first miracle. He had opened the eyes of the blind. He had unstopped the ears of the deaf. He blessed the lame to walk. And he had raised others from the dead. But now he comes to raise Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, and his body was already in a state of decay. Even Martha, that believed in Jesus, was apprehensive when Jesus had rolled the stone away. This is going to be an embarrassing situation. A terrible odor is going to be emitted from this tomb. But Jesus was going to speak the life-giving word to this man who was not only dead, but in a state of decay. How wonderful to read that account and to know that Jesus Christ, the life giver, has power and authority to speak to those who are dead, both physically and spiritually. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "You have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin." And that's where all of us are by nature. Dead in sin, alienated from God, unable to recover ourselves. And it is by the life-giving voice of Jesus that we're brought into a relationship with him, and therefore the recipients of salvation, which is by the grace of God. Now, following this resurrection, verse 43 of John chapter 11, it says that when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed on him. What a wonderful experience. A large number of the Jews had come to the home of Mary and Martha to pay their respects. No doubt this was a prominent family. And when the news had spread that Lazarus was dead, many came, endeavoring to comfort these grieving sisters. And now they are present. Obviously, there was a purpose in this, but a divine appointment that there would be a sizable group present to observe this miracle. And when Lazarus comes forth from the grave, many of them believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. In the face of such a miracle, there were those that were not impressed. They knew that the religious leaders wanted to put Jesus to death. And so they go immediately to carry the news of what has transpired, thinking that this would hasten the whole process and get rid of him. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles." We've got a problem. We despise this man. They've accused him of being a blasphemer, of being a gluttonous man, a wine bibber. They hate him. They hate his message. And let me tell you, the true gospel of Jesus Christ is despised today by multitudes. Oh, somebody may say, "Well, I think Jesus was a good man. He was a great example." But you begin to tell them about what Jesus taught, and they say, "Oh, no, I can't take that." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. He that cometh unto the Father cometh by me." Somebody would respond, "Well, that's narrow. If you believe that, you're bigoted, you're prejudiced." becomes evident that whatever kind things they may say at one point about Jesus, when it comes to recognizing what he taught, they want nothing to do with it. They're offended by it. And so there were those here on this occasion that, in spite of the fact they were present when this miracle was performed, and they had heard discourses by the greatest of all teachers, they rejected him. What does it reveal? It shows that there must be an internal work, a work in one's heart brought about by the power of the Spirit of God to bring a transformation. Human logic, reasoning, even hearing the audible sound of the greatest message on earth will not be adequate. In the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we read about another man named Lazarus. There was a rich man who died and went to hell. And Lazarus, who was a beggar and was at his gate, was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man saw that Lazarus was in a comfortable place. But it said there was a great gulf fixed between them, and one could not pass from the other. But he begged that he might send somebody to speak to his brothers. And the Lord said, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded by one from the dead. And that point needs to be recognized. You see, there are those who sincerely try to implement various methods and techniques to bring about a positive response to the gospel. But it takes more than man's schemes and man's diligent effort. It shuts us up to the mercy of God. Salvation is of the Lord. It's by His grace. It's not by human effort. It's not by free will. It's according to God's purpose and His effectual work through the Holy Spirit. And so as these leaders meet, what are we going to do? What about all of these miracles? If we let Him thus alone, all men will believe on Him. We've got a real problem. If we ignore this situation, if we don't do something about it, everybody's going to believe. So it becomes evident they did not challenge the validity of the miracles. They didn't say this is something trumped up by His followers. They're claiming that something has happened when in reality we know that it hasn't. No, they see that the miracles are genuine. And if we just let it go on, everybody is going to believe on Him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. They're concerned about their own situation. What's going to happen? In spite of the fact that these are religious leaders, these are men who claim to be the servants of God, ministering God's word in God's house. They don't come together and say, it's time to pray. We're perplexed. We don't quite know what to do. We've had difficulty receiving this man's teachings, but we have to admit there's something unique about him, and it's possible we could be wrong, so let us seek guidance from our God. None of that happened. What does it say? It's all about us. Our place, our nation, what's going to happen to us? Now, we started this meeting with speaking as our subject, it's all about me. And pointed out how that was a concept that actually started in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve, rather than being concerned about pleasing and obeying God, thought about themselves. Satan had convinced Eve and deceived her that if she partook of the forbidden fruit, that her situation would be improved. What more could have been asked than what she currently enjoyed in this earthly paradise? But she wasn't thinking about how to please God. But what improved situation can I come to realize? And that has been perpetuated. We looked at a number of biblical examples about how men in an exalted position, such as Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, kings that were consumed with their own ego. It's all about me. And then we talked about the fact that it's not something that you can just observe in somebody else and say, yeah, I know people like that. They're very self-centered. We all have to fight it because it's a part of our human nature to make it all about me. Sometimes you see that when it comes to our responsibilities, our obligations in serving God, and how our actions impact other people. How many times a person wakes up on Sunday morning and says, well, I don't feel real good today. I've got something of a headache. Now, this headache would not be a problem on Monday morning because they certainly couldn't afford to miss a day of work, but come Sunday, just a little headache, a little queasiness in the stomach, just some little excuse. I don't think I'm going to go today. There can be a variety of things that influence a person to think this way. But the point I want to make is that whatever the feeble excuse, obviously there are people who are sick at times and cannot come. And there are valid reasons where one may not be able to be in God's house, though it's their sincere desire to be there. But in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 24 says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. It is the responsibility and the privilege of God's people to assemble in his house, and those that are a part of the local church ought always to be there. But if a person begins to make excuses, it tends to be all about me. I'm not going to make the effort to go today for this reason, that reason, or the other, many of which are very feeble and without any validity. Not considering anybody else. This says to consider one another. Your presence in God's house is a testimony to other people. It's an encouragement to other people. It's an encouragement to the pastor. If the pastor has been studying God's word all week and praying, Lord, direct me and guide me in the very message that I should bring and give me the blessing of thy spirit to be able to deliver it, and the people are not there, that certainly brings a great burden to the pastor's heart. And we looked at that passage in Hebrews chapter 13 that says the pastor is to be able to serve with joy and not with grief, because ultimately his joy is profitable to you. How many times have you been tempted in that regard to neglect your own duties, to be pursuing some frivolous matter in the world rather than to be assembled in God's house, to hear God's message on that day? And if you've been praying all week long, bless the pastor as he studies, you want to be there Sunday morning to get the answer to your prayer. You've prayed, Lord, give him a message. I want to be there and see what it is. I want to see what message God has for me today. And it's amazing sometimes to see the way God works. I've had people come to me after service and say, it just seemed to us that you overheard our conversation that we had in the car on the way to church this morning. Or I've gone to visit some other church somewhere and somebody come up and said, did the pastor talk to you about me? No, just preach God's word. And when the Lord is directing in the matter, it's amazing how many times it can just be what was needed right at that time and just hits home. You know, if you hear a message and really don't feel like there's anything in it for you, possibly you're not in the right spiritual frame and you may be directing it to other people. In fact, I've had people make that comment sometimes today, at various times along the way. I've had people make comments to say, well, it's just too bad there were some people that weren't here today because they really needed it, not considering that it might have been them. Well, these religious leaders were all about themselves. They said, what's going to happen to us? In other words, they were subject to the Roman rule. And if there should be any kind of a stirring, then the liberty that they currently enjoyed would be taken away from them. And the word was circulated that this man Jesus was recognized by some as being a king. And if there was a king rising up under the Roman rule, this would be insurrection and this would be a problem, and these Jewish leaders would be removed from their prominent place of influence. And so the Romans would come and take away our place and our nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, this is back in John 12, verse 49, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all. Now, Caiaphas was a Sadducee, and these men were known as being rather blunt and direct and harsh, and you can certainly see it in his language. He's meeting with these other leaders and say, you fellas don't know what you're talking about. Whatever we've considered thus far, whatever we've tried, it hadn't worked. You know nothing at all. Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Caiaphas says there's but one solution. Others have tried to take him. We've discussed it. We've had our plots. We've had our schemes. All of it has failed. We're down to the point now. Something must be done. And the only possible solution is that we must kill him. Jesus must die. One man must die for the people, that the nation not perish. He then believed that getting rid of Jesus would solve the problem. So the first thing we see in this passage is man's plan. Man's plan is get rid of Jesus. Remove him. That will solve the problem. I read after a man not long ago who was bitter in his attitude toward Christianity. And really the essence of what he said was, if he could just get rid of Christians, of people who are Bible believers and are so narrow-minded and bigoted, then society could move forward in a more positive way. So the attitude of hatred that was manifest here toward Jesus is something that continues against his followers and his gospel today. But then we see a second thing. Not just man's plan, we see God's purpose. God used Caiaphas to speak the truth. Now here is an amazing display of God's sovereignty and how God works in a most unique way. Caiaphas was corrupt. He was an evil man. His purpose was evil. He was fully responsible for his actions. He was not coerced into saying what he said. He said it willingly. This is what he wanted to say. He saw this as a solution. We have got to get rid of Jesus. At the same time, God put words in his mouth. Now, somebody said, well, that's too much for me. If God put words in his mouth, how could God hold him accountable? But this is what the text says. Verse 51, this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. So what Caiaphas is about, I despise this man. I despise his ministry. I want to get rid of him. And so his meaning was, I want Jesus dead. I want him out of the way. But with the same words, God's meaning was, yes, I want my son Jesus to die, but I want him also resurrected. God had a design and a purpose already in view. The death of Jesus was not going to be a terrible tragedy. Certainly it brought grief to his mother and to his followers who saw him taken captive and nailed to the cross. But there was glorious victory to be enjoyed. after he had been in the grave for 3 days and three nights and arose from the dead victorious over sin, Satan, and death, as he had declared he would do. You see, God is often at work even when men's purposes and words are evil. Aren't you glad to know that God is able to overrule the intent and design of wicked men, accomplishing his purposes no matter what the opposition may be? It ought to give us tremendous hope in this day when we see so many troubled situations around the world and so much violence erupting, to know that God is still on the throne. He still reigns. He still accomplishes his purposes. We turn to the book of Genesis chapter 50. Here we find Joseph speaking to his brothers. These brothers saw Joseph coming one day and said, "Let's kill him. Let's kill this dreamer." He had had dreams that indicated that his family would bow down before him. And of course, they deeply resented that. And they were extremely jealous because his father Jacob had given him the coat of many colors. They discussed the matter. It was finally determined that they would put him in a pit. And as they contemplated what to do, the Ishmaelite traders came by and they sold him into slavery. Now you can see that was by divine providence. The brothers were accountable for their actions. They hated him, but God was at work because it was his intent and purpose to send Joseph to Egypt. And Joseph would be the one that would provide their needs later when the famine came and touched that part of the world. God was at work. He's sold to a man named Potiphar. While serving in that house, he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He's put in prison. He's left there for a period of time. He interprets the dream of the butler and the baker, and the promise is you're going to be remembered, but he's forgotten. And so everything looks dark and dismal. Everything is out of kilter. How could Joseph be able to say, I just know this is going to all turn out well? Everything that's happening to him is negative and bad. But ultimately he comes before Pharaoh and interprets the king's dream, and he's appointed as prime minister of the land to attend to this matter, because he's been able to see that there's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And Joseph said the solution is that during the years of plenty, you're to bring a portion of your grain, we'll put it in the storehouses. And when the famine came, he opened up the storehouse and began to feed the people. And his brothers back out there were directed by the father Jacob to come down and buy corn. You know how the story unfolds, that he eventually revealed himself and said, "I am Joseph, your brother." And understandably, they were stricken with fear. They knew that if he dealt with them justly, he could have had them instantly put to death, and there really couldn't have been any complaint about it. But Joseph embraced them, received them lovingly, and forgave them. Now, later on, when Jacob died, their doubts arose, and they began to fear. Now that our father's gone, perhaps he will destroy us. But we read in Genesis 50 verse 19, "Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." Yes, you're accountable. You did the wrong thing. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God had this purpose all along, to bring us together, and that I would be in a position in the time of famine to feed all our family. And then to have them brought down to live in the land of Goshen, the best part of the land. God was at work. Look at the situation along the way. It all looks gloomy, dismal. How many times in your own life have you passed through trials? You could see no good in what was happening. You had no way to look at the conclusion down the road. You couldn't understand what God was doing, but God still was very much at work. That's the reason we can claim that wonderful promise of Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now that text is not what some people would have it mean. I've heard people that were not even believers and say, "Well, you know, I agree with what the Bible says. Everything works out for the best." That's not what the text says. It works together for good to those that love God. And the ones that love God are the ones that are called according to His purpose. And many times we do not see all that God is doing or understand His divine purposes, but we rejoice because we can rest in His promise. We won't take time to turn there just now, but in Exodus chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, it is said that God raised up Pharaoh that His name, that is God's name, might be known, that God's name would be glorified. God was going to display His power, demonstrate His greatness by sending the plagues upon the Egyptians and delivering His people. And then you come to the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, as the Apostle Paul refers to that. And here it is explicitly stated that God raised up Pharaoh, put him in that position, and yet he was held fully accountable for his action. Now the Holy Spirit obviously knew what kind of objections would be raised to that. And so He inspired Paul both to raise the question and give the answer. The question man raises is, if God raised Pharaoh up, how could He hold him accountable? And he says, who art thou that replies against God? God put him where he was. God raised him up. God's whole purpose was to glorify His name. You see, even among professed Christians, so many are influenced by the humanistic thinking of our day. So much of the focus is on man, that the whole idea of something being accomplished simply that God's name might be exalted and glorified is foreign to them. It's what about man? What about me? What about us? All the focus ought to be on man. No, the focus of God's Word is on God. God's ultimate purpose is the exaltation and glory of His name. And then we come to the book of Acts chapter 4. And read this description concerning the crucifixion of Christ. Now, this passage we're looking at in John chapter 11 gives us an account of what was transpiring just a matter of days before the actual crucifixion itself. Let's look at the comment that is made concerning it in Acts chapter 4, verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. It was according to divine purpose that Jesus Christ would go to the cross. And when these wicked leaders brought about the crucifixion, they did it out of a wicked, evil heart, but it was in harmony with what God determined concerning the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. God works even when man's intentions are evil. Caiaphas said, we want to get rid of Jesus. This is my plan. This is my purpose. I think it'll be for our benefit. God's purpose, though, was fulfilled by His Son going to the cross. Psalm 76 verse 10 says, surely He will make the wrath of man to praise Him, and the rest of it He will restrain. Isn't that good to know? Here's man's wrath often displayed in great resentment against God, against His purposes, but God will turn that around so that even His evil designs will result in God's purpose being accomplished. What a God we have! Makes even the wrath of man to praise Him. I have people sometimes send me books and CDs, and they want me to spend a lot of time researching all of the supposed conspiracies that are at work in our country and around the world. I'm not saying we ought to be indifferent to political matters. We certainly ought to be praying. God teaches us in His Word to pray for those that have the rule over us and pray that God will bless us to continue to enjoy our liberties. But you know, if I spent all of my time researching every supposed conspiracy, I wouldn't have time to study God's Word or preach the gospel. That's what I've been called to do, is preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the thing that gives me consolation is to know, no matter what the conspiracy might be, no matter how many rich men, powerful men, No matter how many corrupt men of the earth are plotting and scheming, whatever they may be plotting and scheming, God makes the wrath of man to praise him and the rest of it he'll restrain. God's still on the throne. If I didn't believe that, I would be worried. I would tremble to think what's going to ever become of us in this day of turmoil when you see nations in confusion and strife and all the things that are happening. Think what's going to happen to our children and our grandchildren. But our confidence is not in man, not in our ability to reveal every conspiracy and try to effectively deal with it, but to know God is sovereign and he works his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And so we see not only man's plan and God's purpose, but we see here that truth was spoken. Caiaphas had no idea how truthful his words were. He's saying, we got to get rid of this one man. This one man has got to die for the nation. But he didn't understand that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Redeemer, the one that was going to purchase a people by his death and accomplish a great victory. He speaks of the substitutionary death. One man died for the nation. And that's the gospel, that Jesus Christ, one man, died for those that were given to him by the Father in the everlasting covenant of grace. I had somebody ask the question once as we were talking, well, if God is a God of love, why would he require that kind of a sacrifice? Why would he not, if he's a God of love, just forgive sin without saying that Jesus had to die or anybody had to suffer? If it's an all-powerful God, all he had to do was say, I forgive you. Just blot it out, wipe it out, and that's all that's necessary. It's interesting to me how poor little feeble worms of the earth many times feel capable of giving advice and counsel to the Most High Sovereign God. As I don't understand why God operates his business like he does, it seems that maybe if he'd have consulted me, I had a better idea. But you see, God is a holy God. He does not excuse sin. He does not merely overlook sin. He doesn't just say, I know you're weak and that's all right, and pat you on the back and say, that's okay. God being holy cannot lie. That's one thing that's specifically stated in Scripture. God cannot lie. So God being holy cannot do anything that is contradictory to his holiness. Therefore, he's going to have to see to it that every sin is dealt with. As a matter of fact, how would you like it if you had a judge in your city and you read in the newspaper that every time some terrible criminal came before him, committing some horrendous crimes, harming people, and the judge would say, well, you know, I understand, everybody's weak, and I'm just going to let you off. What kind of chaos would you eventually have? How sad would be the state? How dangerous would be your existence to live in a place where there was never any attempt to uphold the law of the land? So what would it be like if the God of heaven looked lightly on sin and excused it and said, it really doesn't matter, I just forgive you anyway? See, it's a failure on the part of man to recognize God's holiness and his absolute justice and to understand he will not deal lightly with sin. God must uphold his justice and maintain his holiness, and that is how it is accomplished through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. We turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 53, a passage that deals so explicitly with the very heart of the gospel. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Smitten of God. It was according to God's purpose that his son should suffer. The physical pain, no doubt, was horrendous, but something even beyond that was that Jesus Christ, who was the only perfect man that ever lived, was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's beyond our ability fully to grasp. As much as you may feel that there are certain sins that you hate, not so much your own sins, the sins of other people. You really don't like those sins. You hate those explicitly. But, you see, God, being holy, hated every sin. And Jesus, being holy, abhorred every evil. And yet sin was put upon Him. He was made sin for us. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Why would it please the Heavenly Father to bruise His Son? Because of the great work that was before Him, the success that would soon be His. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He sees those that were given to Him by the Father in the everlasting covenant. And He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. That tells us that Jesus Christ was no failure when He went to the cross. He didn't go there to make salvation a possibility. He went there to make it a reality. Before time began, the Father marked out a people, made choice of them, and gave them to the Son. And Jesus came saying, I laid down my life for the sheep. The purchase price was His own precious blood. What kind of hope could we have today if we believe that many of those for whom that blood was shed, those that were actually purchased and redeemed by Jesus Christ, would still perish, would still be lost? We have confidence in His work because He was a success. He said, it is finished. The work that was given to the Father to do was complete. The work of redemption. Now, there were things yet to be done in those for whom Christ had died. The work of redemption was complete, but those individuals then, in time, would need to be called and drawn effectually by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you will not come to me that you might have life. Man in himself is not inclined to come. He doesn't love God. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't seek God. But the Holy Spirit is the one that draws them. Oh, I've talked to people who struggle with that. They just cannot grasp that God in His sovereignty is the one that originates salvation. He executed at the cross. He calls by irresistible grace and makes the application of it and will consummate it someday in glory. It's all of the Lord. And yet, sometimes we put it down on this basis, and I've asked people repeatedly who struggle with that, do you believe you're saved? They say, yes. I say, who saved you? And in all the years I've asked that question, I've never had anybody say anything else but the Lord did. The next question, did He do it on purpose? Well, of course, if He did it at all, God doesn't do anything arbitrarily. It's not a mistake. It's not a surprise. If He did it on purpose. If He is from everlasting to everlasting, if it was His purpose to do it the day that He saved you, was it His purpose to do it the day before? Indeed it was. Then it was His purpose to do it from all eternity. It's according to His purpose. It's all of God. But you see, there's part of that old human nature that man will try his best to find some place where he can take a little credit. Well, somebody said, well, God did His part and I did mine. Just what was your part? The only part you can take credit for, you did plenty of the sinning, and it took God's grace to handle that matter and to draw you and redeem you and forgive you by His grace. Speaks of definite atonement. There was a design. There was a purpose. There was something that God was accomplishing. Verse 11 of this 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. He shall see of the travail of his soul. Jesus saw in advance. He knew. That's why He prayed in the garden, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, thine be done. He saw the anguish. He knew what it was going to be like. Not only the physical suffering, but the suffering because He was made sin for us, and because the Father would momentarily turn His back and He would cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He saw of the travail of his soul, but it said, he shall be satisfied. I'm glad to preach the satisfaction of Jesus Christ. He is no failure. He didn't hang down His head in defeat, but He was victorious. He was satisfied. God, what He paid for. And Hebrews tells us that one day He'll stand in the presence of the Father and say, behold, I am the children which thou hast given me. The whole family will be there, not one of them missing. And ultimately, when they surround the dazzling throne of heaven, they're going to lift up that hallelujah chorus and sing, "Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and redeemed us to God by thy own precious blood." All the glory going to him.
Amen.
Not going to be any proud Pharisees going up and down the gold streets of heaven and say, "Well, I did my part. I'm thankful for what the Lord did, but I wouldn't have been here if it hadn't been for my choice and my effort." No, by that time, friends, every subject of grace is going to be perfectly satisfied that what brought them there was God's mercy and God's grace and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, and all the glory goes to him. Well, if you're going to give glory to him in heaven, it's a good idea to start now.
Amen.
Give him all the praise for what he has done. Yes. He is satisfied. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." If he bore their sin, if all their sin was laid upon him, then there's no reason for any to be condemned. So you either wind up with the idea of universalism, or to say there are those who will ultimately suffer for the same sins that Jesus already paid for. No, he speaks of a definite atonement. Matthew chapter 1:21, which we made reference to earlier, said he shall save his people from their sins. That was his purpose in going to the cross. Wasn't going to make salvation a possibility, but make it a reality. And then we look at John chapter 10 and the 10th verse. "The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." He gives his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for them. Yes, Caiaphas spoke an amazing truth. If he'd had any idea of what he was really saying, he no doubt would have been terribly upset. But God was at work. And so he spake this not of himself, but because God was at hand and God was moving upon him. And he spoke these words. What good news then for us today to receive the message of the gospel. What is the gospel? The fact is that we by nature are fallen sinners. As rebels against God, we deserve nothing but his wrath. I sometimes am amazed at people who are church members that have no concept of the basic truth of the gospel. One of our radio listeners sent some people to me, a young couple that was having marital problems, and asked if I would be willing to counsel with them. Since I knew nothing of their background, I began to ask questions. They were both members of a church. A church that would be known as a church that believed in the fundamentals of the gospel. But I soon recognized that there was something missing as far as the understanding of this young lady. I said, "Do you realize that God, being God, had the right to establish laws? And that breaking those laws have consequences and penalties? And that we are all lawbreakers." It was evident that this was a whole new concept. She had never been exposed to this. She knew nothing about it. I said, "Do you realize that as you have described some of your conduct in the past, which is directly contrary to what God commands in his word, that you deserve nothing but wrath?" "Oh," she said, I really don't think I'm all that bad." I said, "But we're not talking about what you think and what society may accept today. We're talking about what God reveals in his word. And God's word says the wages of sin are death. And the only hope for condemned, guilty, bankrupt sinners is that somebody else pay the price they cannot pay. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus went to the cross to do for us what we could not have done for ourselves. And it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." I said, "Is that your experience?" "Well, this is all new to me." I haven't. Here she is, a member of a church. She's been baptized, and she doesn't understand the basics that man by nature is a sinner and that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Yes. Counseled with a man just recently. Said, "Well, I want you to know, preacher, I am a Christian. Now, I don't go to church, and I'm not a Bible reader. I do pray occasionally." I said, "Well, has there been a place in your life where God dealt with you, convicted you of sin, and you by faith came to embrace Jesus Christ?" "Well, no, I haven't had any kind of experience like that, but I'm a Christian because I was brought up in a Christian home." I want to tell you, friends, being brought up in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian. There must be that personal, individual experience when you're brought to the end of yourself, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're convicted of your sin, and by faith, you embrace Jesus Christ. And then when you believe on Him, you come to find out faith itself is the gift of God. You didn't generate that. That was all of God's grace, and so you have to give Him the glory. I love some of the expressions here in the Gospel of John that not only speak of the success of the Savior's work, that He laid down His life for the sheep, and He secured them, and He'll have them all with Him. But somebody will begin to raise the question then, well, how could I know that I'm one of His sheep? Jesus was talking to the woman at Jacob's well, the Samaritan woman, and He said, if you had known who it was that was talking to you, you could have asked for living water, and I would have given it to you. That's good news. If you say, I know I'm a sinner. I know I have need. Yes, I'm thirsty. I would like to drink of that water. He says, if you ask, I will give it to you. I will give it to you. John 6:37, He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You say, well, I have reached the place now that I feel unworthy. How can I know that He wouldn't cast me out? He says, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The poor, the needy, the hungry, the thirsty, him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. And then, as you come to that place that you've come to Him by faith, you believed on Him, you have to say, I recognize in myself I would never have come, but He brought me, He's drawn me, and I want to give Him the glory. If that's your experience, if God has dealt with you, convicting you of your sin, making you realize that you would be justly condemned if left in that natural state, but by His mercy, you're able to see there is hope for the chiefest of sinners, as the apostle described himself. And that one who comes to faith in Jesus Christ has the blessed assurance that what I could not have done, He did for me. My faith is in Him. Would it not be a dreadful thing to stare death in the face and not have some kind of assurance of what's going to happen on the other side? But to know that your hope is in none other than Jesus Christ, I'm trusting the bleeding Lamb of Calvary for my salvation. His promise is that you're one of His. If He has so blessed you, but you've never confessed Him before men, never taken up your cross to follow Him and to be baptized, we hope that you will discharge that duty today as we sing.